I invite you to open your copies of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to continue to look at Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. And tonight we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. And in God's providence, we're going to see a lot of similar themes to what we saw this morning in Isaiah 6, though from a remarkably different vantage point. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let's pray. Lord, we have just read Your Word, and we have just sung, asking that You would speak to us. Lord, Paul tells us later in this letter that the sword of the Holy Spirit is the Word of God. It is this very book that we have just read from and are about to open up and examine. And no mere man is sufficient to wield this sword in and of himself. Lord, we need the Holy Spirit to wield His sword. And we pray, God, that tonight He would. Holy Spirit, we pray that You would take Your Word and that You would cut us deep. That You would show to us the heinousness of our sin. Help us to see it, Lord, as it's here in these first three verses. Help us to sense it. Help us to grasp it. Convict us of it. Convince us of it. That we are dead in sin. And then, Holy Spirit, would You open up to us. Open up our eyes to see the riches of gospel grace that is ours freely in Jesus Christ by grace alone. We pray this in His name. Amen. Our denomination, the OPC, was birthed many years ago out of a war with liberalism. The biblical gospel had been replaced with the social gospel, and this was in large measure due to a denial of the biblical doctrine of sin. J. Gresham Machen, in his masterful little book, Christianity and Liberalism, he says this: "At the very root of the modern liberal movement is the loss of the consciousness of sin. He said, that's the problem. Loss of a consciousness of sin. Later on, he says this, the fundamental fault of the modern church is that she is busily engaged in an impossible task. He goes on to explain, she is busily engaged in calling the righteous to repentance. Modern preachers, he said, are trying to bring men into the church without requiring them to relinquish their pride. They're trying to help men avoid the conviction of sin. Preachers, the liberal gospel, were essentially saying this, and they still say it today. They say that we are essentially good people. And if you want to be a better person, here's what you can do. You can follow the ethical teachings of Jesus. And that's the gospel. The problem is, it's not the gospel. And here's what we need to see, and what Paul would have us see, that when we lose a consciousness of sin, we lose the gospel. We saw that this morning with Isaiah. We saw that this morning with John Newton. What were the two things that he remembered on his deathbed? He remembered, one, I am a very great sinner. Two, Christ is a very great Savior. If you lose sight of the greatness of your sin, then it is inevitable that you will lose sight of your greatness of the Savior. And it's these two fundamental truths that Paul sets before us tonight in this passage. Paul's not afraid to impress upon us the sinfulness of our sin, your sin and my sin. He's not afraid. He doesn't shrink back from the idea of making people conscious of their sinfulness. He wants us to know what we are in our sin, but only that it might lead us to exult in the absolutely amazing grace of God. There's two main truths that we need to see in our text tonight, and they are this. First, that apart from Christ, we are dead in sin. And second, that through union with Christ, we are alive to holiness. Notice first, this is where Paul begins. Apart from Christ, we are dead to sin. This is where Paul begins. In verse 1, he begins in no uncertain terms, telling us, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now the question we need to ask is, What does this mean? What does it involve to be dead in sin? And there are a number of things that our spiritual death involves. First, it involves moral inability. Paul does not say here that we're dying. He doesn't say that we're diseased or wounded. He says that we were dead. The heart has stopped beating. The blood has stopped flowing. The brain has stopped thinking. Life has entirely ceased. The body has turned cold. And with this cessation of life comes inability. I want you to imagine with me a little girl who devastatingly and unexpectedly loses her mother. Her mother dies. And the funeral day comes, and this little girl walks up to the casket, sobbing, and grabs a hold of her mom, shaking her violently, saying, Mommy, please wake up. Please don't leave me, Mom. Now that little girl's agonizing cries used to move her mom to action. Just a few weeks before, she had fallen off her scooter, scraped up her arm bad, cried out for Mom, and what did Mom do? Mom ran to her. Mom scooped her up and embraced her. Mom spoke words of comfort to her and bandaged her. But now Mom is dead. She has no ability to hear the cries of her daughter. No ability to process the words that are being spoken to her. No ability to get up. No ability to embrace her daughter and speak words of comfort to her. She's dead. And death brings with it inability. That's the picture here. Paul wants us to see what has been oftentimes called in theology our moral or spiritual inability. He says that we're dead in trespasses and sins. That we were. Notice that he speaks in the past tense. He's writing here to Christians. In our natural condition, apart from God's grace, we are in a state of spiritual death. And in this state, we have no ability to seek Him, no ability to obey Him, no ability to believe His Word. We are dead to God. Spiritually speaking, we are a corpse of rotting flesh. And like the dead mother in the casket, we have no ability to resuscitate ourselves. We're utterly helpless. Now that, of course, does not mean that we don't do anything. Because we see here that our spiritual death involves not only moral inability, but immoral living. It's just because we're dead in sin that we're not able to do anything but sin. That is why Paul tells us that this death plays itself out in a godless lifestyle. You see that in verse 2, that these trespasses and sins that we were once dead in, Paul says that they were those in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is what we are in our natural condition. We walk a certain way. It's the way of the world. It's the way of the devil. It's the way of the flesh. And this is so without exception. There's no exceptions here. Like, oh, we've got the really bad sinners over here that walk this way. But then there's some, you know, sinners that, you know, they do nice things. They donate money to charities and they help their neighbors and they smile. No, there's no such category of people here. Paul is saying that apart from Jesus Christ, this is what every human on the face of the earth is in our fallen condition. Romans 3, verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Not even one. Now perhaps you hear that and you think, well, I could do good if I really wanted to. I mean, I have free will. Yes, it's true. You could do good if you wanted to. But the problem is that in our deadness and sin, we never want to do good. Our wills do not make choices in a vacuum. We always will according to our strongest desire. Let me illustrate this in a somewhat interesting way. But I have some friends from South Korea, and I've been told that in South Korea, live octopus is a delicacy. Okay, it's similar to, in our culture, filet mignon. And the way that you eat a live octopus is actually quite dangerous because you swallow it whole. That's usually a baby octopus, but what can happen when you swallow it is that every once in a while, it can attach its tentacles to your throat and you suffocate to death and die. But people love it so much that they do it nonetheless. Now, let's say that my friend invites me over for dinner. And being the good, loving Christian man that he is, he sets before me his best. Live octopus, tentacles still squirming on the plate. I take one look at the plate, and I look up at my friend and say, "I'm sorry. I don't mean to be disrespectful, but I cannot eat that." Now, is that an overstatement? Is it really true that I cannot eat that? I want to propose to you that it's not an overstatement to say that. And why is that the case? Well, because my will, the faculty of soul by which I choose not to eat that creature, my will is governed by my affections, by my desires. And guess what? I prize my own life more than I prize pleasing my friend. And the thought of eating that thing is absolutely repulsive to me. And so not only will I not eat it, but I cannot eat it in my current condition with the current desires and affections and loves that I have. I cannot will to eat it. Now you say, "Well, Nick, what if you really wanted to please your friend and your desire to please your friend was more strong than your desire to eat the octopus?" Well, then couldn't you will against your will and eat the octopus? Well, yeah, absolutely. But that just proves the point that my strongest desire, pleasing my friend, will cause me to will in a certain way. We don't make choices in a vacuum. We will according to our desires. And the problem with the spiritually dead man is that he has no desire for that which is good. He never genuinely desires God, and thus he is not able. It's not just that he doesn't. He cannot come to God. He cannot believe God. He cannot obey God. Paul tells us in verse 3 that it is according to the natural man's desires, his own desires that he's carrying out as he walks this sinful walk. It says, "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." This lifestyle of sin is a carrying out of our sinful passions and desires. So you and I, we are free to do as we desire. In that sense, we can say we have free will. But in our rebellious condition, we always and only desire sin. To live in humble dependence and submission to God is more intolerable, more disgusting to the natural man than eating a live octopus whole. So much so that not only will he not come to God, but he cannot. Paul teaches this in Romans 8, verse 8. He says that those who are in the flesh, listen to this, cannot please God. It's not possible. And our failure to please God, it leads to God's holy displeasure. That's the third thing that we see here that our spiritual death involves. It involves divine wrath. Paul concludes this bleak picture of our death in sin by telling us that we, verse 3, were children of wrath by nature, like the rest of mankind. That is what we are without Christ. Children of wrath. God's wrath is His infinite fury, His infinite anger, His hatred towards all that which contradicts His holiness. And in our sin, there is no point whatsoever in which we do not violate the holiness of our God. We are by nature under His wrath. We're not just angrily shaking our fists at God, but God is angry with us. We're not only hostile towards God. There's not only enmity in our hearts towards God, but God, in His holiness, is at enmity with us. Psalm 7, verse 11. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. So this is what we are apart from Christ. Take a good look at it. Take a good look at verses 1 through 3 and see what you and I are apart from Jesus. The bleakest bleakness, the darkest darkness, the most hopeless hopelessness. And God would have been perfectly just to leave us there. No one could have cried injustice if He would have taken the sword of His righteousness and slain us on the spot. In fact, that is what we should expect. It's only when we sense the utter heinousness of our sin in verses 1 through 3 that the adversative in verse 4 will shock us as it ought. Paul shows us what we are in our sin. And then in verse 4, there are these wonderful two words, but God. Does the but God of verse 4 shock you? It's supposed to. It's not supposed to be something we just read over. It's supposed to shock us to the core of our being. This is what we are by nature, but God. Hating God, hating His law, following after everything that is contrary to Him, dead to God and dead to holiness. We cannot come to God because we will not come to God, and we will not come to God because we are repulsed by God's glory. We are under bondage to sin and Satan, and we are under God's wrath, His righteous judgment. That is where we are. But God! Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a now famous sermon on just those two words, but God. We were rotting in the casket of sin, but God. We were enslaved to destructive passions, but God. We were running blindly towards eternal destruction. Think about it. But God came. The God we have perpetually defied is determined to save sinners. And that brings us to the second great truth in our text. We saw that apart from Christ, we are dead in sin. And now in the rest of our passage, we see that united to Christ, we are alive to holiness. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. What we need to see here, this is really important, is that in the gospel, God is not coming with medicine to spiritually sick people. He's not coming to sick people seeking to make them well. In the gospel, God is coming to dead men and dead women and dead boys and dead girls, and He is making them alive. He's bringing life. And He does so, Paul tells us, not because He saw anything admirable in us. Look at verses 1 through 3. There is nothing in us that is moving God to love us. There's nothing lovely about us, friends. Nothing. It is grotesque. We are a rotting corpse of sin, sinfulness. Look again at the beginning of verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, as we are rotting in the filth of our depravity, even then God loved us. Notice that our spiritual life flows from divine grace alone. We saw back in the doxology of chapter 1 that God set His love upon His people from eternity past. He loved them because He loved them. And it is this eternal affection that moved God to save them. He doesn't love you because He saved you. Okay? Hear what I'm saying. God does not love you because He saved you. He saved you because He loves you. Okay, we oftentimes get that mixed up and think that God loves us only because Jesus died for us. It's actually the other way around. Jesus died for us because God loved us. He so loved that He sent Jesus. God saved us because from eternity past, He set His affection upon us. This is sheer grace. In love, He came to us in our spiritual death and made us alive. Alive together with Jesus Christ. Can you think of more beautiful language than that? To be together. Together with Christ, the one in whom is all life. And God, in His loving grace and kindness, has taken dead sinners like us, and He said, they are mine, and they will be brought together, united to my Son. We're united to Him, and as we are, spiritual life begins to pulsate in our souls. The Bible calls this new life regeneration. We did not muster up the strength to live. We did not come to life by our own self-determination. It is in Christ that we were enlivened. And Paul here stresses that over and over again, just like we saw in chapter 1. Everything that we have, all the life that we have, comes to us in Jesus. Verse 5, God made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, God raised us up and seated us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, God's grace is towards us in Christ Jesus. Verse 10, God recreated us in Christ Jesus. Paul's wanting to make sure we get it. Do you see it? In Christ, united to Christ, together with Christ, married to Christ. Whatever life we possess is not in us, but in Him. And it is all of unbounded grace. Paul says this in verse 5, by grace you have been saved. And he then expands upon this in verses 8 and 9. They're very familiar words. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. God is the one who has saved us from spiritual destruction and death. God did it. It's not your doing or my doing. He has done it by His free, undeserved loving kindness. And yet Paul says here, even in the midst of reveling in the grace of God. He says that we're saved through faith. How do we understand that? Are we saved by God's doing or by our own doing? Surely God doesn't exercise faith for us. We're the ones who have to believe. So how does this work? I think we're given a wonderful illustration of this in Lazarus. Kids, you remember Lazarus? He was a friend of Jesus and he died. And he was 4 days in the tomb. His body was decomposing. And then Jesus shows up. And Jesus stands at the mouth of the tomb and he commands this dead corpse, "Lazarus, come forth." Now remember, Lazarus is dead. 4 days dead, rotting in the tomb. He doesn't have ability to hear. He doesn't have ability to get up and walk. He doesn't have the ability to obey Jesus. His will isn't functioning. He's a dead man. And yet here's what happens. As the word of Jesus, the omnipotent, all-powerful word of Jesus, reaches this dead man, life begins to pulsate within his dead body. Blood begins to flow. And Lazarus rises up and comes forth. Lazarus does it. He gets up and he moves forward, but only because Jesus' powerful word has graciously caused him to live. All of us in our sin are dead, like Lazarus, spiritually dead. And when the preacher comes and he commands us and says, "Repent and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation," we have no ability to respond any more than Lazarus had the ability to respond to Jesus' words. We're dead. Dead men don't respond to calls. They just don't. But when the word of Christ, so wonderful, when the word of Christ is brought home to the dead soul, by the power of the Spirit and through the Word and by the Spirit, that soul is brought together, brought into connection with Christ, the one in whom is found all life. Life begins to happen. And when that happens to you and I, then suddenly, we who were unable to repent and unable to believe are suddenly able to repent and able to believe. We believe. We're the ones who do it. But it's only by divine grace. And that's why Paul tells us here that even our faith is the gift of God. It's the gift of God. You see that in verse 8. The grace by which we've been saved, the faith through which we've been saved, all of it is God's gift to us. It's not our own doing. We didn't work it up in ourselves. We're dead. Okay? Do we get that? We're dead. Dead men don't do anything. And thus it makes no sense for us to boast in ourselves. Makes no sense for us to say, "Oh, look how great we are. You know, we're a church on a Sunday night, real spiritual. We've got our acts together. We're not like those secular people out here and in the community. We're Orthodox Presbyterians." Paul will have none of that here. He's saying, "Don't you recognize what you were? Dead. Spiritually dead. And if you know life, if you desire God and desire His will and desire His worship, it is not because of anything that you have done or anything that you have mustered up. It is all according to His free, undeserved grace and love and favor and kindness in Christ. All the boasting, all the glory goes to Him. So our spiritual life flows from divine grace alone. It is a scandalous, mind-boggling, amazing grace. But it also, this spiritual life, leads to obedient living. You may have noticed when we read this passage that it's actually bookended by two different walks of life. And when the Bible speaks of a walk, it's speaking of a lifestyle. There's a former walk, verse 2, in trespasses and sins. That's what we once were. We walked a certain way. And there's now a new walk that's brought about through life in Christ. Look at verse 10. Paul says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Regeneration is literally a work of new creation. Paul says that we've been created in Christ Jesus. Just as God breathed life into Adam in the garden, so too in regeneration, God, by His Spirit, breathes life into our dead souls. We are recreated in Christ. And when that happens, when we're born again, when we have been brought to new life, that leads to good works. It is for good works, Paul says. Now, Paul's made it clear in verse 9 that our salvation is not a result of works. Nothing we do can deliver us from our spiritual death. A dead man can't do anything to deliver himself from death. But what we need to be very clear about is that that does not mean that we say, "Good riddance to good works." Listen, we are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. That's what Paul is telling us here. God, in His eternal love, has chosen us unto holiness. We saw that in verse 4 of chapter 1. He's chosen us that we would be holy and blameless before Him. And now He's telling us here of the good works that in eternity past, God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them as we are made alive in Jesus. The shackles, the slavery to sin, has been removed in Christ. And now we are enabled to walk a new walk. We who once had no ability to submit to God's law, now we can. We can obey God. We can believe God. We can bring God pleasure upon His throne. And this is because our disordered affections have been made straight. They've been made straight by grace, so that now we desire to do the will of God. And that desire leads to obedience. It leads to faith working by love. Faith evidencing itself in genuine good works. Now, the walk of the Christian is, of course, not perfect in this life. All of our works are tainted by the remaining corruption within. We are not yet glorified, but there has been, if we are in Jesus, there has been a fundamental break with sin, a fundamental death to sin as a reigning power so that it is no longer the master of our lives. Christ, as we have been united to Him, has caused his resurrection power to work within us so that we walk in a new way. We walk in the good works that God prepared beforehand for us. Is that true of you here tonight? Can you say with Paul that though the flesh lusts against the spirit within, though sin often gets the upper hand, can you say that you delight in the law of God in your inner being? Can you say with Paul that you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Can you say that by the Spirit, this life-giving Spirit, that you are putting to death the deeds of the body? Does your life give any indication of being a new creation? Or does it look like the old, dead, rotting, sin-enslaved, world-loving corpse of verses 1 through 3? Which is it? Beloved, let us as a church marvel at these words. Let us never lose our sense of awe and wonder at the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us never forget what we were in our sin. Let us never get beyond the "but God" of verse 4. Look at those two words right now. Look at verse 4. Just look at it. Gaze at it. But God. Does it stun you? Does it ravish your heart? Does it impel you to praise? Does it motivate you to obedience? Or is it merely a dead letter? This is why, as we saw last week, we must pray for the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of God. If God would open our eyes to the infinite riches of these two words, just these two words, but God, if we could grasp what is here, what is right here in these two words, we could forget about the rest of our Bible. And we could spend the rest of our lives gazing, adoring, in jaw-dropping wonder at the grace of God revealed here in our text. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, God, how we need the Holy Spirit to help us to know and to believe the love that you have for sinners like us. God, we are so prone to question your love, so prone to doubt it, so prone to think wrongly about it. I pray, Lord, we pray that these words of this text would be driven home to our hearts with such a freshness that we would see, Lord, that we would see your loving heart for dead sinners. Lord, cause us to know the love of Christ. Cause us to know the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the love that has led to this so great salvation. God, I pray for any here tonight who would still be in their deadness in sin. Lord, we see in this text how needy we are in our natural condition, how unable we are to come to you in and of ourselves. And God, I pray for those who would be here tonight who are dead, rotting in sin, that you, by your Spirit and through your gracious Word, through your revelation, the revelation of the gospel, that you would come and breathe life into souls and cause sinners to live, that they might follow you, that they might love you, that they might worship you, that they might join your church and sing your praises forever. God, we pray for that. We pray for the glory of your name that you would do that in our children. We pray for the glory of your name that you would do that in our community. Lord, so many living in a cesspool of iniquity, and they cannot please you. They cannot come to you. Oh Lord, we pray that you would cause the Word of Christ to go forth in power, bringing life, making sinners alive together with Jesus Christ. That all the glory, all the boasting, all the praise, all the honor might go to you and to you alone. It's in the mighty and awesome name of Jesus that we pray this. Amen.